Title of the sermon is Dead Man Walking. Verse 1 there, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. There you see kind of the introduction to what this chapter is about. For some reason, that church thought they had missed the rapture. ESV calls the gathering. Someone had deluded them. Somebody had told them or written a letter. Somebody said, I have a word from someone important, maybe from the Lord. Who knows? We don't really know what happened. But let me tell you something. If you think the rapture's happened and you're not left from this place, you have a serious problem. And I don't know how the church ended up there, but Paul had to backtrack them and take some time to explain to them, hey, there's some events that have to happen before that happens. And so that's what this chapter's mostly about, not completely, but the first 13, 14 verses or so are about straightening their theology out. And he added details to what he already told them in 1 Thessalonians. So again, this chapter starts like a couple of others have already started. We ask you. It means to implore. He's not asking like, would you take out the trash? No, he's saying, hey guys, you need to straighten something out. I implore you to listen to me. Ask is just too gentle. I'll be just straight up with you. I don't like it. I think it kind of leads to the idea that it's, hey, I'm just telling you about this theology. You know, it may or may not make a difference in your life. No, we implore you. Listen, this is important. When God is going to come and get us happens to be a really important detail in life, I think. And that's what we need to do. We need to listen up. Sometimes we need to be shaken. Listen. Pay attention. Paul realizes, too, that there's going to be many modes that come against the church. He says, what? A spirit, a spoken word, or a letter? A forged letter in this case. And that's still the case today. We've got all these modes coming against us, but this was a glaring error for the church. It would really be impossible based on what Paul told the church in 1 Thessalonians, what he said about the gathering, what he said about the Lord's coming. It would absolutely be impossible. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It's just, you know, of course, one book over. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, this is what he said about this event that he's now reiterating to them and giving them more details about. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. He again talks about this in later on in 1 Corinthians 15. But this church thought that somehow that had happened. What's the application? When nothing's changed, the world loves lies. And I tell you what, Christians are duped every single day. Being a pastor of a church is one of the most frustrating things. And it's not that people come against you, that they hope to fire you. I always have these sects, and some people love you, some people want to fire you. You got all this stuff going on behind the scenes. Any of you that have seen behind the scenes of a larger church, it can be very unpretty at times. That's not even the problem. The part that frustrates me the most is having to straighten people out with truth. You know, hey, I watched this video. I heard this guy say this. I'm like, man, if we would just read the Bible more than we watch YouTube, you know, how awesome would that be? Yeah, you watch YouTube. Yeah, I'm sure. Shocker. You know, we get our doctrine from all kinds of places and whatnot, you know. Why? Because we just don't want to take the time to study this book. And this book is hard. I'll give you that. But it's not near as hard as we think it is at times. So much of it's very straightforward. It just needs to be read again and again and again. But yet, oftentimes, we pick up something else to get our theology. And that's what Paul's warning against. Now, this church didn't know that 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians at this time was going to become Scripture. They didn't know these letters they got from Paul were going to be read in 2022. But yet they also had the apostle who saw into heaven, who who had been to the Jerusalem council to check and make sure that he was doing things right, and they said, yes, you are. And they failed to listen. That's something very important, and that we need to take heed there. In 2 Peter 3:10, Peter said this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Does that sound familiar? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. There will be no missing this event. None. This is an amazing time of the cosmos. Paul makes clear that the church was deceived by conflicting theology, and they were ready to listen to that theology. We'll now see what Paul reminded them about, the things that he already told the church, but he develops here again in this second letter. Look at it in 3b. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Number one, that day's not come until the rebellion, the genuine article, a specific rebellion, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Number two, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Number three, he's going to take a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? So he's reminding them. And that's what teaching is. Biblical teaching is reminding. You know, you teach your kids how to be respectful. You wish you could tell them one time and they got it, right? No, you have to remind them again and again and again. Guess what? We're no different. As adults, you and I need to be constantly reminded about God's truth. And that's what we see here. We see Paul reminding them. He's saying, I'm covering verse 5 first. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He's like, think back to what I already told you. Reminders, reminders, reminders. I remember C.F. Hazelwood used to say, you know, that Hebrew word for learning is pounding. And I thought, you know what? I've never actually looked that word up. So I looked up two Hebrew words for teach. One is lamad and the other one is yara. And lamad means to strike, to beat, to goad. That's a word for teaching. So your teachers are supposed to strike you, to beat truth into you, and to goad you into doing what's right. You know, goads are little spike things they put on carts to keep beasts of burden like ox and other animals from kicking against the cart and destroying it. So they'd put spiky things back there to keep that from happening. That's what a teacher's supposed to be, a goad. How'd you like to come? Next Sunday I'll bring a goad and I'll start stabbing you when you come in the door, right? But that's a pretty picture of what teachers are. Rods, beat with rods, literally. Wow. We'd probably learn faster if we got beat with rods for wrong answers, huh? Probably would. No, but it's a picture of what teaching is. It has to be pounded, it has to be beat, it has to be goaded into people. The other one, yara, it means to shoot arrows, to throw, or to throw water. The technical definition is to shoot arrows. Truth is shooting arrows, being precise in the target. Yeah? Very beautiful imagery from the Old Testament. Paul, he had to teach him again that the rebellion must come first before the second coming and the gathering, or the rapture. Likewise, the man of lawlessness had to be revealed, and he had to take a seat in a temple, and the world would also be filled with disillusioned disciples. So I'm going to cover these. The rebellion. That rebellion is in the King James is a falling away. The NASB uses the word that we use almost directly from the Greek. It is apostasy. And it's almost an exact apostasia is the Greek. So you can hear from the English, it's a transliteration, one for one, into what it actually means. And this apostasia, it has several definitions, but obviously the most precise is, especially in a religious sense, rebelling against God. And that's what Paul says has got to happen first. The world has to rebel against God before this happens. And then it also means a disappearance. And I thought, what would disappear in the apostasy? Well, a disappearance of truth. That's what we're seeing. That's what we're going to continue to see. To what degree? I don't really know. It seems like the sky's the limit almost out there these days. But they will continue to embrace and distance himself from the truth, a disappearing of the truth. It also can mean a distinguishing. The apostasy can mean distinguish. And I think what we'll see is a distinguishing of love. People will say, you know what, that Christian love, I'm not about that. I'm for a substitute kind of love. That means I can act as a heathen and you need to accept it and love me in the proper way. So we're going to see this distinguishing thing come into play in the entire world. And then a distance. And there will be no greater distance between the world until right before Jesus comes. There's going to be some seriously great distance. And I'm talking about Noahic flood type stuff, because Jesus said it's going to be like those days. So they're going to repeat again. Anytime we think that, hey, this world's never gotten worse, well, not so fast. At the flood, it was that bad. Now, was it more primitive in nature? Yeah, it was, but the sin doesn't change. You can high-tech it all you want, okay? But guys, still look at things that it shouldn't. We still have hatred in our heart towards our brother. We still are full of pride and arrogance. None of that's changed. Well, when God destroyed the earth with the flood, it was at a height. It'll be like that again, perhaps worse. In fact, Jesus said it will be worse. How much worse, it's hard to tell. But the rebellion is both geographically in scope and also the depth of the depravity. It's very deep in depravity, and it's going to encompass the whole world. Constable said it good. He said, this is not a passive, disbelieving time for the world, but he called it an aggressive revolt against God. The man of lawlessness also has to come before Jesus' return in the gathering. And as his name implies, he's lawless. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sinning practices lawlessness. And that's true, even for us. When you and I choose to withhold love for any reason at any time from anyone, we are practicing lawlessness. For sin is missing the mark. That's what it technically means, but a practical definition is withholding love. Because all the commands of the Bible, including in the New Testament and the Old Testament, hinge on love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself, the bare minimum standard. So we're going to see this, that we can be lawless, and we see it in Scripture that we can have that in our life, but yet this lawless person rises to another level. He's opposed to all governing institutions ordained by God. We would call this person kind of a law unto himself, or he's above the law. We use those kind of terms. And oftentimes we see politicians, they do things that would land you and I in federal prison, but they get away with it, right? And we say, well, they're above the law, or they're a law unto themselves. That's what this person's going to be. But exponentially so. He is really the anti-type of God. He's the exact opposite. Look at what he's going to do in verse 4. He's going to oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship. This person, you know, we've seen this in history with the Egyptian and Roman emperors. Oftentimes they wanted worship, but oftentimes it was in a polytheistic sense. Worship me as the supreme God. You can worship other gods, but just make sure I'm supreme. But we see this in cult leaders as well. Cults don't perhaps rise as much today, but I remember in the 70s and the 80s, in the 60s, it was bad. There was a lot. You heard about these cults, and they did horrific things and weird things, and then a lot of times it ended in death and whatnot. Well, that guy's going to take that kind of flavor. But we're going to see this man. He is going to show up, and he's going to say, don't worship anything. Did you notice? No other God, but no other object either. He's going to turn everybody's attention to himself. He's going to claim monotheistic ideas for himself. I'm the only one that you should worship. Allegiance will be demanded. Nichols said this. He said, he's described not as an idea, but as a historical personage, the man who is regarded as the very embodiment of all evil. He is the hideous consummation and manifestation of all that sin can make a man. Depravity is in him personified. This man comes on the scene of human history, and evil is in its purest form in his being. Look what he must do. He must take a seat in the temple before the second coming and the gathering, verse 4. Now, a lot of people have problems with this. He must take a seat. Where is this seat going to be? Some say it's going to be at the Vatican. It's going to be in the Catholic Church. Boy, that was popular in the 90s for sure, 80s. Some say, well, it already happened. Don't worry about it. All this stuff has already happened in 70 AD. And I'm like, well, I don't see the cosmos melting yet. I'm missing a detail here, guys. Don't see that one. Some say, no, what the Jews are doing is they're tunneling under Temple Mount. And they've made this cavernous spot, and they're building a temple underneath Temple Mount, right underneath the Holy of Holies. Some say, no, you're missing it, guys. It's a spiritual temple. He's going to say, hey, everybody in the world, including Christians, you better worship me. So he's going to put himself in this spiritual context, so to speak. Others, recently, the most recent one I saw was while I was in Israel, I had the awesome chance to go, and I did one time to study there, and they were digging out in the southern Temple Mount, the city of David. And they said, you know what? The newest push is to build a temple where the original was, where David and Solomon put it. David prepared for it, Solomon built it. They want to put it back at that location, which they're hoping is outside the Temple Mount area. We don't know, and I don't know. It's hard to envision that a temple would be built in Jerusalem without World War III breaking out. But I can tell you this, that if I'd have lived in 1940, I wouldn't have thought Israel would have been a nation either. You know, God, when God wants to move, things happen. And if a temple's going to be rebuilt, it's hard for me to envision that, but I'm like, that ain't impossible. What is that to God? If he wants a temple there so a lawless man can sit in there, well, by George, he'll do it. He'll allow it. And the world will accept it, just like they accepted the nation. I really couldn't say on that, but I can tell you this, that look, if you agree that the gathering is a rapture, if that what Paul's talking about is the rapture, there's a problem with the idea of when this is going to happen if you're a pre-trib person. And I must bring it up here because Paul's saying, look, all these things have to happen before the second coming, before the gathering, which I think obviously is the rapture. And some might say, well, Monty, you've got it wrong. What's going to happen is when he's revealed, the church gets raptured, like maybe the next day or the next week, whatever. I'm like, well, I would only bring up Revelation chapter 13 to rebut that idea. Because the man of lawlessness gets 42 months to do his best. And that's what Scripture says. So if you take 42 months and you say in the Greek that means 42 months, then you're kind of stuck a little bit in the idea of we're going to be out of here. And if you continue to read Revelation 13, and I don't know where you guys are. I have no idea if you're post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, whatever. But I invite you to turn to Revelation 13 in your own time and just take a look at it. That's all I'm saying. There's a lot of different opinions out there. And I'm like, hey, I don't have all the answers to all this stuff. But some of this seems kind of clear to me, but maybe I'm mistaken. But I invite you to do that at some time. But look at verse 6 of our text. We'll get back on track. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So that's the end of this man's lawlessness, which in my mind is towards the end of the tribulation. And so then, therefore, that's why I harp on the 42-month idea. But you see in verse 7, this mystery of lawlessness is already work. I'm covering that first. You know, things are already moving to these events. And they have since the day of the resurrection. And really, they kind of have since creation. The enemies of God have always tried to move the whole world into lawlessness. So nothing new. But this mysterious lawlessness is already at work. And the world has been progressing towards its own demise for some time. Now, in verse 6, there's a problem. We see that Paul said this, you know what is restraining him now, he who now restrains in verse 7. So you have a what and a he. And that has caused a lot of people to scratch their heads. Some say, look, this is the Roman Empire. Some say, no, it's the emperor himself. Some say, no, it's God the Father. Some say, no, Michael is the one who's working behind the scenes and restraining the mystery of lawlessness. And that's why this stuff is so hard. You get the, you know, a what and then a he, and you're like, okay, what is that? What would fit the bill? Some say, no, it's even Antichrist and Satan who are holding it back until they want it to happen. And then some say, no, it's a human government holding it back. That's the what in the passage. Some contributors who tackle it for a while, they confess at the end, say, I really have no idea, which sometimes is the best answer. Constable said that the restrainer, though, the what, must be more powerful than Satan if he's restraining evil in the world. And here's my opinion. I think the what is civil government. We're reminded from Romans 2, or excuse me, not chapter 2, but Romans also, I think in chapter 13, that God provides civil government to restrain evil. And I think that that's part of what is holding lawlessness back. That might be the what. And I think if you say he is restraining evil, well, I have to go with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I think it's a two-part sandwich, if you will. The what that is restraining evil is civil order that God has instituted that is an agent of God, according to Romans 13. And then the he is the Holy Spirit. Now, could I be wrong? Well, definitely. But I think that's a, you know, we can at least say that both those things are still at work today, couldn't we? And they both restrain evil. I mean, so I'm going with the safe answer. How about that? I'm going with God. You know, when someone is holding evil back, I'm going to put my money on God if I was a betting man. Yeah. But the Thessalonica church didn't need an explanation of the what and he, because Paul had already told them. He's reminding them. So there are some details here we wish we had. But one thing's clear, more than one thing, but a few things are. The man of lawlessness has a proper time appointed to him. That's for sure. And there's going to be a man that's born just for this job. And he's going to embrace this job. And when man, you leave a man to his own devices, he wants to be worshipped. He wants to take the place of God. In fact, that's how a lot of people just describe trying to be a good Christian. Get off the throne of your own life and place Jesus there. And that's what we spend our time doing, because what do we want to do as individuals? We want to call the shots. We want to call the shots in our own kingdom, which is our family. We want to call the shots at work. We want to call the shots at school. We even heard the testimony from a child's mouth. He wants to be live a life not being bossed around, right? That's that. I want to be on my throne. Yeah, I'm not picking on you, Carson. I felt the same way when I was you. I couldn't wait to grow up and not have a boss. Hey, I got some bad news for you. You always have a boss. Always, always, always. And the last one, you always at least have the clock and customers or whatever. You got a boss. There's nobody getting out of here without a boss. You better come super rich if you're not going to have a boss, let me tell you. And you don't want that either, okay? But that's what we do. We, you know, this person embraces it. He's a man born for it. The days are evil. Society's degrading like a cancer. I mean, this is not a pretty picture, but I got good news. The good news is the lawless one is a dead man walking, hence the title of the sermon. Look at verse 8. Jesus will kill this lawless one with the breath of his mouth. When? At his appearing. That guy's as good as dead after those 42 months. That's when I believe he's going to be revealed. He's as good as dead at Jesus' appearing. That tells you when it's going to happen. So if you backtrack 42 months, he's got 42 months to do his best out in the open. Well, you start to get a picture of what's going on here. And it's, and oftentimes we say, well, Revelation's hard. Well, maybe yes and no. There seems to be a lot of details always out there that are very clear to me, but perhaps it's harder than we think it is, perhaps. And I know it is hard, though. Don't get me wrong. It's very difficult, but I love that. One thing we can take away this morning is we win in the end. And this man will be stopped dead cold. He's going to be in the middle of his reign. The whole world's going to be worshiping him, except for the elect. If some are still here, or maybe a new generation of Christians are still here, they're going to be hiding for their life. But guess what? The buck stops with our hero on this guy. He's going to drop the dime on this guy, and it's over. And his doom is sealed. He goes with the false prophet and Satan into the lake of burning fire. Well, he will be tormented forever and ever. That's what the Bible says about him. He will get for the payment that he inflicted on humankind, the worst kind of treatment that he could only imagine. Here he goes from thinking he's in charge to going into the right next to Satan to be tortured. And let me tell you, that's not going to be a pretty picture for Satan. Well, guess what? This guy is right next to him. And I say, amen. We win in the end. One thing that I want to bring up here, Constable said something great. He said, Paul did not regard prophecy as too deep or unimportant or controversial, even for new Christians. And I thought, you know what? I need to change a little bit of my theology. Because I normally don't talk about end times with a new Christian right away. But here, Paul had already addressed it. And I thought, we need to do the same thing. Now, does that mean a lot of talking, a lot of explanation? Do you need to have your ducks in a row? Yeah, it sure does. I mean, if you're going to disciple people, you better have your ducks in a row about what the end times looks like. You better know why you believe, what you believe, what it looks like, so you can communicate it in an accurate way. Because as we teach people, the last thing we want to do is teach error. But I thought that was a great point, and a point that needed to be made for sure. Notice this, disillusioned disciples. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and all false signs and all wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here you see the instruments. In verse 9, that phrase, is by, there's your instrumentation. What is the instrument? The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. And Satan's got his hand in this man's life. He's got his hand in everything going on. And notice, with all power, Satan is mustering everything he can on this time of world history. All power, everything he's got. Now, he's not all powerful like God's powerful. But he, as far as us in the spiritual realm of evil, he is the king of that. And he's mustering all he can on this time for our earth and the events that will happen in these days. And not only that, all false signs and wonders. Some say these false signs are fake. And they have a case. The Greek word is pseudo, which means counterfeit. It's where we get our English word. You almost hear it, pseudo, so fake. But pseudo, technically, and it can mean fake, but it also means lying. So it can mean false or fake, or it can also mean lying. And I think that Satan can and does have real miraculous power. Other than if he were to exercise his power, if God were to allow and he were to come in here and exercise some kind of power. To all his might in this room, that would be a bad day for us. You know, now we're still going to heaven, but that's going to be a bad day. These events, this all false signs and wonders are to delude the whole world, and they're going to be awed and wowed by these things. And look, all wicked deception. That's some really bad news. Satan is busting out all of his tools for what? All wicked deception on these disillusioned disciples of Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness more particularly, I should say. So what is causing these people to perish? Well, you see it in verse 10. There's your causality. Verse 10, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Why are these people becoming deluded, deceived disciples of the lawless one? Because they refuse to love truth. And that's what you see in Romans 1. the fault of the people that are being deluded, it's not just God says, you know what, I'm going to send you all you guys to hell and you're going to suffer the consequences of the lost one. No, they participate because they hate truth. They sign their own death warrant. And I'm telling you, every time you look around in Scripture, when you see chosen, just start looking around the verses and you'll see the human responsibility. It's right there in black and white. It's always there. Why am I harping on this? Because you see human responsibility here. You know, God is not unjust. Won't the God of the universe do what is right? And if you tell me that God does not offer salvation to every human being, I would say that you have your theology goofed up. And it goofed up in a serious kind of way. God holds out an invitation to all people. For God so loved the cosmos, the entire world, that He gave His only Son. And you see why the people here are going to be judged with Antichrist and being deceived. The causality is they refuse to love the truth. What is that truth? Well, Romans 1 explains it. Romans 1 says that inside of every person there's truth. And people suppress that truth. A quote. Because they enjoy wickedness. So they have this truth, they suppress it, and God pours out His wrath on the sin. Not on the person, on the sin. Why? To get back at the truth. Romans 1 and this passage complement each other in a beautiful way, in a consistent way. All right? These people refused the love that was offered to them, and it was offered in truth. And you look at, what does the Bible say? And I'm going to stay here just a moment longer. What is the beginning of wisdom, according to the Bible? I see somebody mouthing it. Two people mouthing it. Three people mouthing it. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when people say, you know what, I don't fear God, guess what? They don't get the beginning of wisdom. They're off the track of truth. And I believe it was Calvin. And I accredit him, but sometimes I misaccredit people. I hope I got that right. But 20 years ago, I read some theology that said everybody gets general revelation, all of creation. And that's God's megaphone. I exist and I am good. And He requires thankfulness from that, according to Romans. That's the start of worship. God, thank You. And most people, or maybe a lot, I don't know how many, I'm going to say most of humanity, will not say that. God, thank You. They refuse. And they say, you know what? I want wickedness. And they digress from that general revelation at that point, that consistent message of God, that consistent offer of God. But I believe it was Calvin who said, look, if you don't resist that, you end up with special revelation, Christ and Him crucified, raised on the third day, and you will be saved. So if you don't defy general revelation, you end up in specific revelation or special revelation, which is understanding Christ and Him crucified. And I would say you only need Psalm 25:14 to back that up 100%. One of the most key verses in all of the Bible. You should learn it by heart and have it on the tip of your tongues. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. Psalm 25:14. The Lord confides in those who fear Him. He makes His covenant known to them. Why am I talking about this? Well, that's the passage we're in this morning. That's where we're at. Of course I need to talk about it. They also get a delusion from God. Look at it. You see it? In verse 11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion. This delusion from God is a belief held in the face of evidence contrary to what is reality, and it's resistant to all reason. That's what this is. You know, and I thought, you know, as I was studying, I'm like, oh man, look at this. You want to see something awesome? You've got Satan bringing everything he's got. And you know what you have? You got God joining. He sends the delusion. He and Satan are working in tandem on these people. Now, I don't know about you, but I call that a real bad day. I said Satan coming after you is a bad day. Now they're in a real bad day. God is helping to make sure to sign the death warrant of these people. And he will not let them escape consequences that go along with it. God's going to hold them over with a delusion, and Satan's already working in all his might on the same people. That's powerful. This is a bad time for the earth, huh? But yet, God is holy. He is righteous. And you see the people of heaven, when the earth is getting what is due, what are they doing? Are they saying, oh, poor people? Are they doing that? What are they saying? They're rejoicing. Why? Because evil is finally being put down in a permanent way. That's what our great hope is that when is all this evil going to stop? Well, heaven rejoices because there is a conclusion to it. So what's the application? Well, there's a few things through here, and I'm going to cover them quickly. God may withhold repentance. God reserves the right to withhold repentance from people. You see that in Scripture. I do see an offer of salvation to every person. People choose their own destiny, and I believe God offers it in a genuine way. But yet I will also say that there are times where God says, I'm not going to allow that person to repent. They've already had their chance. And that's what you see here. God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They already had their chance. And God said, you know what? That's it for you. To the lost, I would say, respond while there's light. If you're an unbeliever in this room, if the end times happen in your lifetime, this is not a pretty thing. And let me tell you, if you're an unbeliever, there's something from the range of a dark dungeon to the fiery furnace waiting for you. That's what it is. And God says, you know what? I've offered my son. There's only one contract for man. There's one. You believe in him or you're doomed. And what an offer, though. Jesus, I'm thankful. Jesus, save me. Who goes home justified according to Jesus? The person who will beat their chest and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. That person walks out justified, declared righteous at that moment. And man is so prideful, they will not admit those words. God, forgive me, a sinner. To the church, I would say, don't worry about a thing. Don't worry about a thing. It's July 4th. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I may catch on fire out there. I don't know. But I'm telling you what, it's a day of rejoicing. We live in freedom. We're praising God. If we live through these times, you don't have to worry about your children or your grandchildren. Let me tell you, God's put them in the exact time. And if it's that time, He's going to equip them. He's going to equip us or them or whoever. And they're going to make it through just fine. He's going to give us the grace and the spiritual wherewithal and the fortitude and the courage and everything we need to say, what can man do to me? Nothing. My future is secure in Christ. I have nothing to fear. And that's what Paul was telling the guys. Now, next week, we'll hear about what the Christians are supposed to focus on, but that's partially what he's going to tell them. Take confidence. We'll have part two, kind of the Christian response next week. Let's pray.